Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class, allowing you the opportunity of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we again appreciate the challenge as well as the opportunity to come to the Scriptures and to analyze its contents, a concept that enables us to think as you think and thus solve problems on a higher plane. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us this evening regarding the things we're studying, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. My next increment as far as articles are concerned is a second one from the May 15th issue of the National Review. And this is a column written by the editor of National Review, who is John O'Sullivan, and he entitles it Thoughts of Iniquity. About the massacre in Oklahoma, there is only one thing worth saying, namely, that it is the vilest possible crime committed by people who have fallen into deep wickedness and who should be executed as soon as they've been tried and convicted. Until they've been tried and convicted, however, any comments we make are inevitably speculative and may look silly within a few days. The original assumption that the criminals were Mideastern terrorists was not itself unreasonable. The World Trade Center had been bombed by such people, and terrorist groups in that region are the people most experienced in planting large car bombs. Next time a massive car bomb explodes, and there will, alas, be a next time, the pundits will be careful not to hazard a guess that Hezbollah is responsible. Yet the Oklahoma massacre, which has alerted such groups both to the vulnerability of the heartland and to the impact such an outrage makes, has made it more likely that they will be the perpetrators of some future bombing. The apparent connection with voluntary militias, however, has turned the attention of pundits to the bogey of right-wing anti-government terrorists. That is, of course, extremely congenial to the liberal mind. And we have heard hints that the Oklahoma bombing is the natural culmination of attacks on government from Ronald Reagan, Newt Gingrich, et al. To this, all one can say is A, that is disgraceful, and B, that since Ronald Reagan first denounced large government around 1961, it's taken a long time for his message to filter out to the extremists. In any case, the suggestion that because some violent and wicked people believe that the federal government is too intrusive and occasionally oppressive, then to express similar ideas in reasoned terms is to be an ally in criminal lunacy. To be sure, some anti-government agitation borders on hysteria, but so does some liberal comment on that agitation. And as Peter Verrick said of the liberal reaction to McCarthyism, quote, "I am against hysteria, but I am also against hysteria about hysteria." The second theme has been the suggestion that the massacre in Oklahoma in some way justifies the federal government's handling of Waco. This suggestion appeals to our prejudices with a loose set of emotional associations. First of all, those who carried out this monstrous crime were motivated by the deaths at Waco. Therefore, to care about the deaths at Waco is, in some sense, to sympathize with such demented criminals or even to justify the massacre. It goes without saying that whatever the motive, murder is always wrong, and indiscriminate murder is especially wrong. And how would Waco conceivably be avenged by a bomb which certainly killed innocent children and which may not have harmed a single person connected with the government's decision at Waco? By the same token, however, using an indiscriminate force that causes the death of innocent people is also wrong, even in a legitimate cause. Less wrong, perhaps, but still wrong. National Review did not take this view of Waco and the immediate aftermath. We defended the government's action and the tragic outcome that is always possible when lawful force has to be used against terrorism. The more we learned of Waco, however, the more we thought that some official misconduct had occurred which called for a full investigation and perhaps punishment. Such concerns never led to anything because neither the media nor the general public felt any sympathy for cult members like the Branch Davidians. It would be a pity if Waco were now to be permanently forgotten because no one wants to express concern about an outrage that may have also stirred the people who carried out the Oklahoma mass murders. John O'Sullivan, editor of the National Review. Interesting that we are in our study examining orientation to the authority of government officials and to the system itself. We are just now completed with verse 2 of Romans chapter 13. We noted the expanded and corrected translation on Sunday as we concluded, and it reads this way: those who resist the authority have opposed the fourth divine institution of God. In fact, they who oppose shall receive punishment back upon themselves. And that is precisely what we hope will occur for those who bombed the building in Oklahoma City, and that it will do so quickly. Well, verse 3 goes a little more in depth regarding this whole subject. It takes up the idea of the proper function of human government and then takes a look at the citizen's responsibility to his nation. Verse 3 begins with the explanatory use of the post-positive conjunctive particle gar, which is going to be translated for, and then we have, following that, the plural subject, the noun archon. A-R-C-H-O-N, pronounced archon. And we're going to translate that governing authorities. For governing authorities is the way verse 3 begins. Point 1. All of the major Bible dictionaries and lexicons define this word and this term as a designation of Roman or Jewish officials without specifying any particular office. So the word archon could define anyone in a position of governmental authority on a local or provincial or national level, from Nero all the way down to the tax collectors. It also would make reference to those who had positions of authority in the Jewish sphere of influence as well. Point 2. Let's take a brief look at the origin of the term. It goes back to ancient Greece, and I quote here an excerpt from the Dictionary of the Ancient Greek Civilization under the entry archon. The Greek word archon meant someone who commanded, and this somewhat vague term was also used to denote the supreme magistracy of certain cities. In the beginning, the archons were two officials chosen by the nobles to govern together with the king, whose sole absolute sovereignty they were no longer willing to recognize. So this was pulling together a form of oligarchy. You had a supreme king, and then you decided to strip him of a few of his duties, and you assigned two archons to serve with him with equal power and authority. Now, the king was not deposed from his throne, but he was deprived of all political powers and left with only his religious attributes. Now, of the two archons, one was the real leader of the government, and the other, known as the polemarch, commanded the army. In 686 B.C., the three personages combined to form a college of archons, which was open to all the nobles and which was renamed annually. The most important of the three was the archon, who presided over the political life of the state. The fundamental idea of the office was vested in him, and his name figured in all official decrees. But the social upheavals of this period, the awakening of the aristocratic families, the development of an economy that was no longer exclusively dependent on agriculture, and the need to protect a whole class of the population from famine and poverty, all created so many problems that by the middle of the 7th century B.C., the number of archons was raised to 9 by the appointment of 6 thesmothetai. That's defined by Little and Scott as junior archons. These thesmothetai were responsible for the introduction and application of new legislation that answered the needs of the times. And by their appointment, the judiciary powers, which had formerly been in the hands of the heads of families, were transferred to the state. So there's a constant transfer of power to governing authorities, and that authority is constantly being broadened. We started with 2 archons, and we wound up with 9, and then it continued to filter down throughout the system. Now, such was the case in Rome, Greek being the official language of Rome, and they designated government officials as archons. Point 3. By the time of first century Rome, the word referred to any ruler with delegated responsibility. 4. In our context, in Romans, it refers to rulers who have received their delegated responsibilities from God and who possess and exercise governmental power. Now, verses 1 and 2 have outlined that concept that there are no authorities that do not find the source of their authority from God and who do not hold their position by God's express permission. The system demands it, and God supports the system. Point 5. Governing authorities is how we translate archon, and it is followed by the present active indicative of the verb eimi plus the negative ouk. So this is the verb eimi, E-I-M-I, and it's negated by this word, O-U-K. And we translate it, are not. For governing authorities are not, is the way that's translated. Now, the verb to be here, translated are, which is eimi, is a present tense of duration. The principle of establishment was begun in the past and continues to the present time. And so the concept here is for governing authorities are. Governing authorities have been around for eons, and they will continue to exist, and that is the durative present tense that emphasizes that concept. The active voice, legitimate governing authorities, produce the action of the verb. What they're not doing is causing fear. Legitimate governing authorities, although they have continuously existed, are not delegated their authority in order to cause fear on the part of those who are governed. And so in our government, this refers to any elected official. However, all elected officials, plus all those to whom they delegate power, for example, agencies and bureaucrats, they all are shackled by the Bill of Rights amended to our Constitution. And the indicative mood is declarative. It is a statement of doctrinal fact regarding what governing officials are not to do under the laws of divine establishment. And what they're not to do appears next, the predicate nominative subject of the noun phobos. P-H-O-B-O-S is the word from which we get our English term phobia, and it means a cause of fear. For governing authorities are not a cause of fear. Point 1. Duly established authorities are delegated their authority to administer the laws. Now, in our case, These laws were agreed upon by citizens through elected representatives. Now, in Senatus Populusque Romanus, this was accomplished as the Senate determined what was best for Rome. And they sought to serve the people in the best of times, and the emperor would more or less go along. If he didn't, the system at Rome was sufficient to preserve freedom so that all might prosper. And that is why, one of the major reasons why, Paul says, honor the king. The system is a good one. If you will let the system take care of these details, then we all eventually will prosper. Now, Nero is a bad leader. We all agree with that. He is way out of line and he is berserk. But we must tolerate him. The system will prevail, especially if we follow the mandates of God to cultivate our soul. So this was his mandate to those believers at Rome. Now, please understand, it's a different ball of yarn here. When he wrote the Philippians, he gave them an imperative of permission. They were willing to do precisely what Paul said as far as cultivating their souls were concerned. He says, you're going to have rough times up ahead, but you can preserve yourself from danger if you'll do what I say. Now he's writing the Roman church at approximately the same time in history. Nero is on the throne, and he says to these people, you need to quit attacking this man. And we're going to go back into our study of Philippians chapter 2, and the verse is going to be verse 12. And we're going to go back into this passage, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and we're going to do the doctrine of imperative moods. This is a phenomenal discovery on my part. It shows you how to deal with people who are either in enforced or genuine humility. And one of the mistakes we make constantly is assuming that the people with whom we deal are functioning under genuine humility. And they're not. They're functioning under enforced humility. Now, if you misunderstand that, there's going to be a great deal of confusion and there's going to be friction between the two of you. And the process and procedure of handling a person who is under enforced humility is quite different from handling a person who is under genuine humility. And the different imperative moods that you see in Scripture gives us the clue as to how to handle that. So it will be a phenomenal study that emerges from verse 3, and when we get done with verse 3, we will go into that study, the doctrine of the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. And I think it will be very revealing for you. Well, here we have the concept that governing authorities are not a cause of fear. That is not what they're commissioned to do, is to strike fear in the hearts of those they govern. So let's get some analysis for as far as we've gone. Point one. Duly established authorities are delegated their authority to administer the laws which were agreed upon by the citizens through elected representatives. Point two. If there is any fear associated with their authority, it is perceived by those who break the law. If there is any fear associated with those who hold governmental authority, that fear is perceived by those who break the law, not by those who order their lives in accordance with the laws of divine establishment. Who is it then that fears the government? Those who break the law. Who doesn't fear the government? Those who obey the law. What can they do to you if you are obeying the law? They can do nothing. In fact, government's not interested in you if you're not breaking the law. Repeating point two. If there is any fear associated with those who hold governmental authority, that fear is perceived by those who break the law, not by those who order their lives in accordance with the laws of divine establishment. Three, those who are a part of this latter group are indicated by the dative of advantage from the adjective agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Then you have a noun for work, ergon. E-R-G-O-N. For the governing authorities are not a cause of fear for the function of good work. You need not fear the governmental authorities if you're functioning under good work. Now, what in the world is this? The last time we saw work, we were over in Philippians 12:2, and it said, work out your own salvation. It turned out being cultivating your soul. And the word for work out there was kat ergadzomai. And here we have ergon, and that's the legitimate word for work. So we have some work to do, point one. Agathos means good of intrinsic value. This is indicated, for example, by Arndt and Gingrich. Here's their definition of the term agathos. It means inner worth, especially moral worth. Now notice the inner concept, inner worth. This goes into the depths of your stream of consciousness and finds in there intrinsic value. And so good of intrinsic value is how we are translating this concept. And we will do it that way until we get to the end of our analysis, and then we'll change again. Good of intrinsic value, though, is what we need to establish as far as agathos is concerned. Inner worth, especially moral worth. What is good and what is right can be defined by the word agathos. And then Arndt and Gingrich say this, what is intrinsically valuable or morally good? Are you agathos? Are you intrinsically valuable and are you morally good? And it also refers to things which are advantageous. Now point two. Ergon, the word for work, according to Arndt and Gingrich, refers to, quote, the deeds of men which exhibit a consistent moral character. The deeds of men which exhibit a consistent moral character. So you have good of intrinsic value defining the works which you perform, those works exhibiting a consistent moral character. Point three. And so, the term agathos ergon, or good work, can very easily be translated in this passage by our vocabulary term, establishment morality. Now, by going through Arndt and Gingrich and noting their definitions for both agathos and ergon, we can easily translate those two words this way. Establishment morality. So verse 3 says, for the governing authorities are not a cause of fear for the function of establishment morality. If you submit to the laws of divine establishment, as we were commanded to do, under an imperative mood, by the way, in verse 1, if you do that, then there's no reason to fear governmental authority. We noted this idea previously in our studies. In a previous study, we noted this principle. And it's extracted from comments and clauses out of our Constitution. If you don't give the government probable cause, it has no motivation to initiate due process of law in order to deprive you of life, liberty, and property. Now, if you don't want to fear the government, then don't give them probable cause. Obey the law. You say, well, the law is lousy. They're no good. I'm sorry. Nobody hates this any worse than I do. I've told you for 10 years that I'm the first to find these things out because I sit at home in my basement and go through all the research. And when I see things emerge from the Scriptures, sometimes I like what I see and sometimes I don't. But then I have to orient and adjust to those that I don't like. And this is a tough one for me. You know, I'm a firebrand. I would have been a good founding father, I think. I think I would have been out there swapping slobber with some folks. But this day and age, with the fact the zeitgeist has changed, the fact that the Constitution has been inverted, and the fact that everyone thinks in a very contorted way means that my views are not very widely held. Therefore, as a result of this undulation in the society, we have laws that have been cast in the stone of precedent. That means that they may be bad, but they were passed legitimately, and now we are required to go by them until they can legitimately be changed. And so, we have to learn to orient and adjust. And so I bring you this message, and you may not like it either, but I am telling you there is an imperative mood in verse 1 we cannot get around. And this imperative mood concept is going to be a very important study. In fact, whenever we get there to that study, I'm going to purposefully name it the doctrine of imperative moods so that it can be easily defined and identified on our inventory list that is being constantly updated by Don Jordan. And you can run your finger down the list and know exactly where to go and find it. It is going to be phenomenal in helping people know how to manage others, the people they supervise, for example, in a business environment. It's going to help parents understand how to deal with children, how to orient to whether they are functioning under enforced or genuine humility, and therefore what to do as a result of that. It's going to help families in that husbands are going to be able to determine whether wives are under enforced or genuine humility. And we're going to help the wives because they will understand whether or not their husband is a tyrant or whether he's functioning under the legitimate authority that's been delegated to him by God as head of the household. Anywhere you have an authority structure, this concept will be a benefit. And so we look forward to getting to that. For the governing authorities are not a cause of fear for the function of establishment morality. Point 4. Establishment morality is the expected modus operandi of every citizen. This is what we've identified in the past as just basic morality. Establishment morality is the expected modus operandi of every citizen and is the fulfillment of the opening mandate of this passage. And here we have that imperative mood I've mentioned a couple of times this evening, Romans 13:1, and it's addressed to all mankind, believer and unbeliever alike. Keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. Now, we reviewed the four divine institutions, and that goes all the way up from your own personal volition to those who are delegated authority in the national government. Point 5. Willing subordination is classified in verse 3 as good work. That's willing subordination, classified in verse 3 as good work. And that does not cause one to fear governing authorities. There's no reason to. Good work in this context is establishment morality. No reason to fear the government authorities if you cooperate in that endeavor. Point 6. Fear is the emotion which emerges in the minds of those who are in opposition to the laws of divine establishment. You have a lot of fear. When you are in opposition to established authority, you are afraid of established authority. That's why you oppose them. You're afraid. Afraid of what? That they're getting too much power. We have reason to fear, so to speak, in this country because our government is getting too much power. There seems to be a little small historical trend developing that happens, I think, to have caught that drift. It seems to be in the minds of some few who have governmental authority and can actually make legitimate changes. We'll have to see how this goes. But there is a little bit of hope from time to time, but not much. So we have to stay on the defensive. We have to be vigilant. And we have to note what is going on around us. One thing we're not permitted to do, however, is to become fearful. We remember, no matter how badly things may get, Jesus Christ controls history. So fear is the emotion which emerges in the minds of those who are in opposition to the laws of divine establishment. 7. This fear is stimulated by the penalty or punishment clauses attached to the laws of the commonwealth. And they are imposed whenever the laws are violated. This fear is stimulated by the penalty or punishment clauses attached to the laws of the commonwealth and imposed whenever the laws are violated. Now, there's hardly a law that is passed that doesn't seek to keep somebody from doing something. And so that is stated in, say, paragraph 1. Paragraph 1 says, this is designed to keep some people from doing what they're doing. And then we have paragraph 2. If they keep on doing it, they will pay in the following manner. And then it's listed out what the penalty or punishment clause happens to be. Now that's basically how laws function. And so this is what really rips it with those who don't want to obey the law. It's this deal right here, the punishment or penalty clause. They don't like that part. Now, they want to keep doing what they've been doing. They just don't want to get involved in this, the penalty clause. So how do they do that? Oh, well, they fish around, get very surreptitious, and they go underground, do whatever's necessary to do to hide what they're doing so they don't have to change the lifestyle or their money-making process or what have you. And so the fear is stimulated by the penalty or punishment clauses attached to the laws of the commonwealth and imposed whenever laws are violated. Point 8. Governing authorities are the ones delegated the authority to impose these penalties under due process of law. And so we have all these yokels elected to take the laws and to see that they are enforced. And so they are duly elected officials, and they hold positions of varying power from local, state, and federal levels. Now, they've been hired by us to do these things. Now, the legitimate authority of local, state, and national governments is to protect the people's life, liberty, and property. And that's the basic function of government. And now we've gotten involved in government seeking to solve social problems. Now, everyone can agree that you don't steal or cheat or lie or commit perjury or murder and this kind of thing. Everyone agrees on that, and that's easy for government to manipulate and manage and control. But when they start getting involved in solving social problems, problems emerge from that because not everyone can agree on what a social problem is. And secondly, if they do, they can't agree on how to handle it. So you have factions develop within the society, and the parties begin to war over philosophy rather than the law. Nevertheless, once the laws are passed, we have to go by them. Now, we have laws in place today that, in my view, are tyrannical. Like affirmative action is one that has received a lot of publicity lately. Some are for this, some are against it. Those who are for it will have to tell us why they're for it. And when they do, they have Marxian concepts to tell us. There's no way to get around it. It is a communistic idea. And they say, well, communism's dead. Well, maybe so, but you just verbalized a communist concept. I'm sorry. Now, those who are opposed to it will verbalize a more conservative idea of we all are created equal by our Creator. And you are to take your talents and abilities and go as far as you can by utilizing that talent and ability. And however far you go is as far as God intends for you to get. You say, well, I'm dumb. I can't get very far. I need help. No, you will be promoted beyond your abilities. That's the Peter principle. And once that happens, that is worse than any other situation you can be in, is to have responsibility for other people, to have responsibility for projects, who have all these kinds of tasks before you that you cannot do. You don't have the mentality for it. You don't have the talent, the ability, the organizational skills. You don't have the ability to accomplish this. Yet you're being paid a fat salary to do it. Other people depend upon you. And if you're in an organization that is producing widgets, somehow down the line the quality of the widget suffers. And when that happens, people quit buying your widgets and then begin to buy somebody else's. That means that there's going to be a loss of sales for your company. And when that occurs, your stock's going to go down and your investors are going to lose money. And that's evil. And that's how free enterprise works. And therefore, you must do whatever you do to the best of your ability. You're to take your talents and abilities as far as you can get with them, find your level, find your niche, and then function there. Well, point eight. Governing authorities are the ones delegated the authority to impose penalty clauses under due process of law. Governing authorities are the ones delegated the authority to impose penalty clauses under due process of law. Point nine. This takes us back to the last phrase of Philippians 2, verse 12, which referred to the mature believer's attitude toward God as reverence and respect. We are to develop our souls by submitting to God's system and His plan, and we are to reverence Him and respect Him. And when we see imperative moods in Scripture, the Philippian church says, well, I wanted to do that all along. And if I hear an imperative mood I wasn't aware of previously, then I'm willingly ready to orient and adjust. Now that's the imperative mood over there that has to do with permission. Yes, I will submit to that and do so willingly. Now in this particular context, you have Roman believers who are just ticked off with Nero and the entire Roman operation, and they're wanting to revolt. And Paul is saying no. Now, in Philippians 2:12, we see the better approach, reverence and respect. Point 10. The citizen who willingly submits to the laws of divine establishment does so with reverence and respect. Now, notice the willing submission there. When you're given a mandate and you willingly submit, that's a part of your stream of consciousness, your norms and standards, your frame of reference, your scale of values. There is no problem for you to follow that mandate. That's the way you think. So they don't really need to pass a law for you. And that's what I've told you for years. Christians don't need any laws. Now, when the laws become unjust, then the Christian has to orient and adjust. Because our normal thinking would carry us on the path of righteousness. And when the government changes righteous laws to be unjust, the Christian then has to back off and say, well, how am I going to deal with this particular law which is unjust? And he will have to orient and adjust to that and say, well, okay, that's what I have to do. Now, one application of this was made aware to me by Quentin Swofford. Quentin says that they have children come in, obviously, down there from families. But the Arkansas child care division, whatever it's called in that state, keeps very tight rein over how they manage those children. For example, they have to interview the family and the child very extensively before he actually comes to the camp, to the ranch. And they find out all of the bad stuff ahead of time. And you may say, well, now, is this any of their business? It doesn't matter if it's any of their business. They have to go by the law. They have to protect the ranch. And they have to know whether the child has been abused. If so, what kind of abuse was it? How far did that abuse go? Then they know they have a frame of reference as to what they're dealing with. One of the things that has been pointed out to me by Quentin is that they can't stress the concept of God the Father to these kids for probably the first 5 or 6 months they are there. Because their father was so horrendously tyrannical and brutal with them that to teach them that God is their Father in heaven turns them completely off to the concept of Christianity and its doctrines. If the Father in heaven is anything like my earthly father, I want nothing to do with Christianity. So there's a big tightrope walk involved in dealing with children who have been abused. Now, if after having taken a child into the ranch, and through the exchange of ideas and dealing with the child, they discover an additional fact that they did not previously know, they are bound by law to stop what they're doing, to call the Arkansas child care authorities and bring them out to the ranch to take a deposition. And this is the kind of things they spend their time doing. And so we asked him one night as we were sitting around talking, "Don't you think this is a great deal of excessive government regulation?" And he said, "Yes." He says, "But we are commanded by Scripture to go by the law. And if we're going to help these kids, we have got to stay on the straight and narrow. We have to do precisely what they tell us to do. Are they going to take the kids away from us and give them to somebody else that won't teach the Word of God to them? So we have to orient to whatever they ask us to do." And he says, "They haven't asked us to do anything that would violate inflexible mandates. We can still evangelize the kids. We can still teach them the Word of God. We can still discipline them in the ways that we determine is best for the child. We have no constraints on what we can and can't teach them regarding the spiritual arena. So as long as we're free to evangelize and teach doctrine, then we're willing to go along with whatever they ask us to do." Now, some of these things, therefore, might not appear to us who don't have these kinds of problems or responsibilities to be unfair, unjust, and restrictive, overburdening this ranch with nitpicking regulation. And there are many other stories that I could tell that he's related. But I am telling you that these are concepts that emerge from the Scriptures telling us if it doesn't violate an inflexible mandate, then you have to go by it, whether it's stupid or ignorant or wrong or unjust or what. And so the citizen who willingly submits to the laws of divine establishment does so with reverence and respect. So Quentin and his staff are not really submitting to the laws of Arkansas or wherever else, the United States, if they are applicable down there. They're submitting to the mandate of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. 11. Whenever a citizen violates the criminal or civil codes, he has lost his respect for the law and thus becomes fearful of the law's penalty clause. Whenever a citizen violates the criminal or civil codes, he has lost his respect for the law and thus becomes fearful of the law's penalty clause. Example that you will understand. You're coming down 270 tomorrow morning and you're late for work. The speed limit on 270 is 55, but you're doing 75. Now, look me in the eye and tell me that you don't keep your eyes constantly darting about the freeway to see if you can locate a highway patrol or a sheriff's car or one of these city police cars. Now, don't you do this. Now, why do you do that? Because you justify the fact that you're about to be late for work and you have to go faster than 55. And in doing that, you qualify for the penalty clause if you get caught. And so you keep your eyes peeled. You're looking out there on the shoulders, and especially on those little exit ramps when you go past the little bridges. Sometimes they'll be up on that bridge, and they're shooting that little gun down on the freeway. And when they catch you, then the car is already running. It's already in gear. He's just got his foot on the brake, and he's leaning out. He's shooting down there, and he catches you doing 75, and he just puts the little gun down, and he pulls off right down that entry ramp, and as soon as you pass by, the little lights come on, and here he is. Hello, reality. And you just pull right over to the edge, and other people, they slow down. They slow down and tip the officer as they go by, and then they watch him out of that right rearview mirror until finally he sees he's out of the car and dealing with you, and then down on the accelerator again, right back up to 75. And that's the principle we have here. Whenever the citizen violates criminal or civil codes, he's lost respect for the law and thus becomes fearful
of the law's penalty clause. Ain't it so? Point 12. It is only upon such violation that the governing authorities turn their attention to the citizen. It is only upon such violation that the governing authorities turn their attention to the citizen. That which causes them to become a cause of fear is stated next. First of all, we have the adversative conjunction which sets up a contrast, and that's Allah. A-L-L-A, and that's translated but. And then the dative of disadvantage from the adjective kakos. K-A-K-O-S, evil. There you have it. For the governing authorities are not a cause of fear for the function of establishment morality, but rather for the function of criminality. Point one. In our context, governing authorities administer punishment to those who express their opposition to the fourth divine institution by means of breaking the law. In our context, governing authorities administer punishment to those who express their opposition to the fourth divine institution by means of breaking the law. And so when they catch you breaking the law, then you are arrested and you are brought before our system of jurisprudence, and you can have a trial for whatever you've done. And if the jury or the judge decides you're guilty, then what does he do with you once guilt is discovered? He opens his little book and he thumbs down to wherever the crime is you've committed. And paragraph one is, we want to keep folks from doing this. Paragraph two, if someone continues to do this, here's what you're to do to them. And then there's a list there of what the judge may do. And if you've been someone who is cooperative and haven't, you know, assaulted the policeman that arrested you and called and insulted the judge's heritage, things of this nature along the way, he may give you one of the less strenuous applications there. But then if you're haughty to him, he just may shower down and give you all the law allows. That's up to the judge. That's his job, is to judge. Now, in our context, governing authorities administer punishment to those who express their opposition to the fourth divine institution by means of breaking the law. And that governing authority in our context would be a judge. Point two. Their violation of the law is referred to as kakos and is translated evil, but the best translation is crime because of our context. Violation of the law is what is involved here, so we can translate evil here as crime because crime is evil and evil is crime. And so our corrected translation again reads this way: for the governing authorities are not a cause of fear for the function of establishment morality, but rather for the function of criminality. Point three. Criminal activity, according to the laws of our country, does not include discontent and argumentation. Now, please understand what I'm saying. In our country, it is not criminal to become involved in discontent or argumentation, nor is it illegal to become involved in certain forms of civil disobedience. That's why you have parade permits. That's how these people do what they do without going to jail every time. They go downtown, they get a parade permit, and they say, we want to have a parade, we want to demonstrate, we want to picket, we want to do this, that, and the other on a certain date during these hours. And they pay a little fee, and they say, okay, here's your parade permit. And these people, the leaders, the clique leaders, will take their little paper and they'll stuff it in their pocket, and they go get their little ready-made placards, and down they go at the appointed time, and they have their demonstration. And that is entirely legal in our country under the principle of redress of grievances and the privilege of assembling. And so criminal activity, according to the laws of our country, does not include discontent and argumentation and even some forms of civil disobedience. Now, freedom of speech and freedom of the press guarantees the citizens' right in this country to be discontented and to argue. However, point four. As we have noted from our study of Philippians 2:14, this kind of opposition to authority is prohibited the Christian. I didn't see anybody fall out of their chairs on that one. I guess I better repeat it. Point four. However, as we have noted from our study of Philippians 2:14, this kind of opposition to authority is prohibited the Christian. I guess we better move on to point five. That meant nothing to you. As far as I'm concerned, we can say amen. Now, you take point four and you go home and you meditate on that. For I've been meditating on it for some few days. Now, what are we going to do about this? Well, here's my view. Christianity seeks balance. Christianity seeks us to use common sense. Christianity would have us view things objectively. Christianity would have us draw conclusions from truth, fact, and reality. Christianity would not have us be naive. Christianity would not have us submit to any and every idea and notion that crosses our path. So what are we to do when it comes to confronting an organization, nay, even a government, that foments within our minds a bit of discontent and argumentation? And here is my view on that, and we may correct this as we move along. But common sense would say this. You are bound by truth, by the Word of God, by common sense, to reject the lie. It's all mental attitude. I have preached that for years. You can verbalize opposition without being discontented and arguing. You can do this by approaching it from the standpoint of the debate. And therefore, I recommend there's not anybody here. There's no one here that I don't guess is in college or high school. But what you have to do is learn how to handle an argument without ever assaulting, without in any way demeaning your opponent, but to discuss the ideas and to discuss those ideas in a very constrained and organized and formal way. And that means simple presentation of truth behind an approach of objectivity without drawing judgments and without, of course, castigating your opponent. Now that, to me, is the approach that we would have to take with regard to those things that confront us, which violate concepts that we know to be true and to be righteous. And so we've noted from our study of Philippians 2:14 that we are not permitted the emotional concept of discontent and argumentation. That permits the sinful nature to drive the debate, and that would be sinful and violates our Christian heritage, if not our national heritage. Thus, point five. Again, we see the differentiation here between morality and integrity emerge from Scripture. Again, a differentiation is seen between morality and integrity. Six. Whereas the unbeliever can maintain his morality while expressing discontent and argumentation, and even function in certain forms of civil disobedience, the Christian is under orders to avoid these. whereas the unbeliever can maintain his morality while expressing discontent and argumentation, and even function in certain forms of civil disobedience. He can maintain his establishment morality by doing these things in this country. But the Christian is ordered to avoid them. And so if you become involved in discontent and argumentation, it had better be very objective in the environment of open debate, in which facts are presented, in which truth versus lie is argued, but never from the motivation of the emotional complex of sins. 7. The rights of the unbeliever to do these things are protected by our Constitution and its Bill of Rights. The unbeliever may do it and maintain establishment morality. The Constitution nor the Bill of Rights draws a distinction on what the motivation is for your discontent and argumentation. It simply says you may do it. And you can get hot and bothered and argue and be discontented and be civilly disobedient within the parameters of what our law requires and still maintain your establishment morality if you're an unbeliever. However, point 8, for the believer, Scripture overrides the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. We've got a higher law. We have a higher set of orders. Doctrine demands that the Christian not engage in discontent and argumentations, much less civil disobedience. For the believer, Scripture overrides the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Doctrine demands that the Christian not engage in discontent and argumentations, much less civil disobedience. Now, your discontent cannot be expressed from the emotional complex. Discontent, therefore, is an emotional sin. So what you see and are discontented about is allowing outside adversity to become internal stress, and the emotional sin that emerges is discontent. Now, you can disagree and not become emotionally involved, and you can express that disagreement in an argumentation that takes the context of debate, presentation of truth, letting others see what you believe to be right, fair, and just, and then leaving them to their volition to decide whether or not to accept your proposal. But to become emotionally involved from the emotional complex is the kind of thing that would violate the mandate found in Philippians 2:14. And that's where we can walk a very thin line in criticizing, in arguing, in debating, in finding fault, if we're presenting truth objectively. And so you have to be very careful that emotions and emotional sins do not dictate what you do and how you do it. Point 9. And so we've classified such compliance as establishment integrity. Establishment integrity. And in conclusion this evening, point 10. I want you to get this in closing. If we are to take a stand against human laws, which would have us violate inflexible biblical mandates, I repeat that, if we are to take a stand against human laws, which would have us violate inflexible biblical mandates, then we are also to submit to biblical mandates which restrict our activities beyond that which human law permits. If we're to take a stand against human laws which would have us violate inflexible biblical mandates, then we are also to submit to biblical mandates which restrict our activities beyond that which human laws permit. And so we've got a situation here where the unbeliever may get involved in an emotional confrontation